Our scripture reading for this evening, brothers and sisters, is found in the Old Testament prophecy of Jeremiah, the 17th chapter, beginning in the first verse. It's in the Old Testament. After the books of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, you'll soon come to the so-called major prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 17. Jeremiah, some of us may know, is the longest book in the Bible, covering a fairly extensive period of prophetic ministry. Following the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 B.C., but leading up to and continuing on into the fall of the southern kingdom of Judah in 586 B.C. Jeremiah 17, beginning in verse 1, we read through verse 8 of that chapter. But I draw your special attention to verses 5 through 8, as verses 5 through 8 will constitute our text for tonight. Jeremiah 17, beginning in verse 1, hear then the word of the Lord. Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point, on the tablets of their hearts and on the horns of their altars. Even their children remember their altars and Asherah poles beside the spreading trees and on the high hills. My mountain and the land and your wealth and all your treasures I will give away as plunder, together with your high places, because of sin throughout your country. Through your own fault you will lose the inheritance I gave you. I will enslave you to your enemies in a land you do not know. You have kindled my anger, and it will burn forever. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And as always, dear friends, I ask and urge you to keep your Bibles open and handy. Let's look to God's word together this evening. And also to keep handy, if you would please, Lord's Day 34 of the Heidelberg Catechism, as we will be using that as a commentary on the words of our text tonight. And again, that was found on pages 46 through 48 in the back of our Psalter hymnals. Dear congregation of Jesus Christ, we find it inscribed on our coins and indeed on all of our currency. Four simple words. In God we trust. In God we trust. But the question is, do we really? Do we really? In fact, even a cursory scanning of our social and political landscape tells us that the words of Jesus, which he speaks for us and are recorded for us in Matthew 15, verse 8, Matthew 15, verse 8, perfectly apply to many millions of our fellow American citizens today. Jesus said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And sadly enough, those very same words of Jesus were also exceedingly applicable to the people of God some 2,600 years ago. There were dark days in Judah during the prophetic ministry of Jeremiah. Yes, the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, had already fallen to the mighty Assyrian Empire in 722 B.C. and the 10 northern tribes were already carried away into captivity. And shortly before the prophet Jeremiah was born, Judah was ruled by a king named Manasseh. And Manasseh led God's people into virtually unprecedented sin and evil and wickedness. In fact, if your Bibles are open and you would care to turn with me, let's go back to the book of 2 Kings, the 21st chapter. After the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, you will come to 1 and 2 Kings, before 1 and 2 Chronicles, 2 Kings chapter 21. And here beginning in verse 1 of 2 Kings 21, we read, look with me please, or listen carefully please, Manasseh was 12 years old, think of it boys and girls, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, king of Judah, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole. Asherah was the female consort of Baal. And made an Asherah pole, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts, think of it, and worshiped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced sorcery and divination, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Drop down with me, please, in that same chapter to verse 16, where we read the following. Verse 16, "Moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end, besides the sin that he had caused Judah to commit, so that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord." Isn't that interesting terminology? Beside the sin that he had caused Judah to commit. Bible scholars are not sure precisely what that refers to. According to Jewish tradition, it was during Manasseh's reign that the prophet Isaiah was sawed in two. And perhaps Isaiah is one of the ones being referred to in that great Heroes of the Faith chapter, Hebrews 11, verse 37. We don't know for sure. We just know that Manasseh was an exceedingly evil king. And due to this kind of idolatry and this kind of wickedness, in addition to some of the subsequent kings, were virtually as evil as was Manasseh. Is it any wonder that in the first few verses of Jeremiah 17 we read, "Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point on the tablets of their hearts and on the horns of their altars." In other words, it is indelible. For all intents and purposes, it could never be removed. It could never be washed away. So great was their evil and idolatry. Verse 2, "Even their children remember their altars and Asherah poles." And brothers and sisters, do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 6, concerning those who lead one of these little ones who believe in him astray? Jesus said it would be better for such a one to have a millstone tied around his neck and thrown into the depths of the sea. And here we read that these people of Judah in Manasseh's day and in Jeremiah's day were building Asherah poles in the sight of their children. And no doubt enticing them, seducing them into the worship of them. And then it goes on in verse 3, if you'll look with me, please. God says, "My mountain in the land, that is Mount Zion, and your wealth and all your treasures I will give away as plunder, together with your high places where they committed adultery, spiritual adultery, in idolatry, because of sin throughout your country. Through your own fault, you will lose the inheritance I gave you. I will enslave you to your enemies in a land you do not know, for you have kindled my anger, and it will burn forever." And what God is intimating here through the prophet Jeremiah is just as he said through Isaiah, judgment would fall. And here very specifically, Jeremiah is referring to King Nebuchadnezzar and the mighty Babylonian Empire that would come into the land and destroy Jerusalem in 586 B.C. and the people would be sentenced to 70 years of captivity in Babylon, just as the Lord our God had forewarned. Now then, as we bring that biblical information to bear on the words of our text in verses 5 through 8 of Jeremiah 17, and also as we use the commentary of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 34, we find that because God has promised to severely curse those who trust in anyone or anything other than Himself, but has promised to abundantly bless all those who by His grace repent of their sins and put their faith and trust and hope and confidence in Him alone. The critical question which each and every one of us and each and every man, woman, and child on the face of this planet has to answer for themselves is this. Can I personally, sincerely, unequivocally, and clearly declare, in God, I trust. In God, I trust. In God, I trust. Now then, as we begin to work our way through the words of our text in Jeremiah 17, let us consider, first of all, then, the curse for trusting in man. The curse for trusting in man. Look at verse 5 of Jeremiah 17 with me, if you would please. Here we read. This is what Yahweh, this is what the Lord says. The Hebrew literally reads, and I like some of the older translations, it says, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. Cursed is the one, literally cursed is the man. The Hebrew word is gaber, and it literally refers not just to any man. It refers to a mighty man. It refers to a warrior. It refers to a strong man. It refers to a man of valor. In fact, if you're taking notes, you may wish to jot down 2 Samuel 23, verse 8. 2 Samuel 23, verse 8, because that word is used there where we read, these are the names of David's mighty men. Mighty men. Ha, Gibborim, it's the plural. The strong man, the mighty man, the warrior, the one who was ready for battle. Cursed is the mighty man. Cursed is the one who trusts, who puts your hope in, who puts your confidence in, who puts your strength or security in. Cursed is the one who trusts in man. Here's a different Hebrew word, not Gibber, but Adam, where we get the name Adam from. I think the NAS translates it as mankind. Cursed is the one who trusts in man or in mankind, or some of the other translations I think say who trust in the arm of flesh. You know that hymn that we sing? The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. It's kind of a Hebraism. It's a Hebrew expression. And I think the NIV brings out the meaning very accurately and clearly when it says, cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength. There's that Hebrew expression, makes the arm of flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Boys and girls, young people, think of this. If you are turning away from the Lord, by definition, you are turning it towards something else. If you turn away from the Lord, by definition, you are turning towards something else. And that's the spiritual danger facing each and every one of us. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh, the arm of flesh, for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Now, let us not misunderstand. God's word here is not condemning, it is not decrying, it is not denouncing the mutual support, help, counsel, encouragement that we need from one another, either as family members, as friends, or as members of the family of God. Indeed, if you were with us in worship this morning, we looked extensively at God's word about the blessing of the fact that God has designed His church as being many members, but one body. And each member belongs to all the others. And so I was thinking, even coming into worship tonight, you know, we praise God for the support of an organist. We praise God for the support of a pianist. We praise God for the support of a song leader. We praise God for the support of our ushers and the ladies that are down there in nursery attending and the sound room and the elders and the deacons and all the rest. Praise God for this kind of mutual support. That is not what is being condemned here when it speaks of trusting or depending on man. In fact, in Galatians 6, verse 10, God's word declares, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers, you see. And so that's not what the problem is. It's not our mutual support of one another that is here being condemned when it talks about turning from the Lord and depending on man. And in its historical context, here's what was going on. Two kings, especially, Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, two kings of God's people. When each, respectively, was being threatened by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, rather than turning to the Lord, guess what? They played power politics and sought their protection with Egypt by making a political alliance with Egypt. Hence, John Calvin, the great reformer, said they thought the Egyptians would be to them like 1,000 gods. Think of it. Writes another, and I quote, "The foolish and wrong confidence is when man takes the place of God, when the highest trust is in man, when the power of the prince, the skill of the physician, or the astuteness of the lawyer are thought to be sufficient to secure us against the greatest dangers." End of quote. It's true. And that is why, brothers and sisters, some 100 years prior to the ministry of Jeremiah, the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 31, if you would look with me, in Isaiah 31, verses 1 through 3, writes this. Isaiah 31, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from Yahweh, seek help from the Lord. Yet He too is wise and can bring disaster. He does not take back His words. He will rise up against the house of the wicked, against those who help evildoers. But the Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out His hand, he who helps will stumble. He who is helped will fall. Both will perish together." Both will perish together. You see, brothers and sisters, that is why in the first commandment of God's law, He writes, He inscribed this with His finger on tablets of stone, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." That is, before my face. "You shall have no other gods before me." It is a clear and unequivocal denunciation of the sin of idolatry. So what is idolatry? Well, Catechism helps us there once again. If you're there, open with me. You don't have to read it out loud, but just look at question and answer 95 with me. The question is asked, what is idolatry? Excellent thumbnail definition. Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. And what does the Bible say is the consequence of trusting in someone or something in place of or alongside of the only true God? Well, brothers and sisters, our text in Jeremiah 17 goes on to tell us in verse 6. Look with me. "He," that is that particular person who engages in idolatry, "will be like a bush." The Hebrew says an arar, A-R-A-R, and it refers to a little scrub-like bush that's out in the desert. It is dead. It is barren. It is utterly worthless and useless. "He will be like a bush in the desert, in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes." He will not see prosperity when it comes. And what did John the Baptist say would happen to all trees that did not produce good fruit? In Matthew 3, verse 12, John the Baptist says it will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And similarly, what did Jesus say would happen to every branch which does not remain in the vine? Remember, Jesus said, "We are engrafted into Him. He is the vine. We are the branches. It is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, we are engrafted into Christ." And what did Jesus say would happen to every branch which withers and does not bear fruit? In John 15, verse 6, Jesus said, "Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned." And is that not language virtually identical to the remaining words of verse 6 of our text? "Such a one will dwell in the parched places of the desert," in the parched places of the desert, "in a salt land where no one lives." In a salt land where no one lives. Think of it. Think of it. You know, during this past year's presidential election campaign, I was reading some news magazines. And if I recall correctly, one of the news magazines was talking about a YouTube video that I believe was produced by the DNC, the Democratic National Committee, and it was called The Life of Julia. Did any of you read that or see that or hear of that? It was called The Life of Julia. And what The Life of Julia was about, they sort of created this generic woman, with all apologies to some here tonight, it was this generic woman named Julia, who was being told that if she and we could just elect Democrats at all levels of government, Julia would be taken care of by the government from the cradle to the grave. And in theory, Julia was told she would not need a family. She would not need friends. She would not need a husband. She would never need fear a unwanted pregnancy. She would never need fear failing health. She would never need fear the loss of a job. She would never have any material or financial or physical want because the government would provide everything for her from the cradle to the grave, the life of Julia. Question. Are you living the life of Julia? Am I living the life of Julia? You say, what do you mean by that? Here's what I mean by that. Are you and I trusting in someone or something apart from the living God for our security, for our provision, for our strength, for our health, for anything we could possibly need? Are we looking to someone or something other than the living God? Think about it. Think about it. Friends, if you and I have or are inventing something in which we trust in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word, you and I need to get down on our knees and we need to confess that sin to God. We need to repent of that sin before God. We need to cry out for cleansing mercy through the shed blood of Christ on Calvary. And we need by his grace and spirit to say, Lord, it's you and you alone that I need. It's you and you alone that I trust in. It will be you and you alone that I depend on for everything that I need for body and soul from the time I am born to the very time I die. It's true. How do we do that? Question answer 94 of the catechism is helpful here. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? Listen. That I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry. I received a letter. Don't lose your place if you're following. I received a letter the other day that I think is going to be shared with the congregation shortly by a young man who was an excellent soccer player. He came out of Roman Catholicism. Wanted to make his father proud. He played soccer internationally, virtually at a professional level, just short. In fact, he tried out for professional teams. Sports was his God. Sports was his idol. And it left him just as empty and meaningless as anything had ever done before. Maybe sports is your idol. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's your house. Maybe it's your pension. Maybe it's your position. Maybe it's your paycheck. Maybe it's something else for me. Whatever it is, this is serious business. That I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, magic, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or other creatures. But I sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust Him alone, look to Him for every good thing, humbly and patiently love Him, fear Him, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything, I might add, or anyone, rather than go against His will in any way, thereby enabling ourselves to avoid the consequences of the curse for trusting in man. The consequences of the curse for trusting in man. Abba, notice. Secondly and finally, our text speaks of the comfort of trusting in God. The comfort of trusting in God. Look at verse 7 of our text in Jeremiah 17 with me, if you would, please. Verse 7. But, contrast, blessed, the complete opposite of curse, blessed is the man, the geber, the mighty man, the warrior, blessed is the man who trusts in Yahweh, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of Israel. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose confidence, it's a word in the original very similar to trust, same Hebrew root, whose confidence is in Him. He will be like a tree. Think of it. Not a scrub bush out in the desert that is dead and barren and fruitless and useless. It'll be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. I was prayerfully meditating on just that part of the text the other day. A tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. And the refreshment of that caused me to think of John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38 and 39, where Jesus stands up during the Feast of Tabernacles and he says in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. And what is one of the very personal and practical consequences, brothers and sisters, of being planted by streams of living water? Our text goes on to tell us, verse 8, it does not fear when heat comes. Powerful terminology. It does not fear when heat comes. It does not fear when the heat of trial comes. It does not fear when the heat of temptation comes. It does not fear when the heat of sorrow comes. It does not fear when the heat of suffering comes. It does not fear when the heat of tribulation comes. Why not? As Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 31, because if God is for us, who can be against us? Because as the psalmist says in Psalm 56, verse 3, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. Because as Jesus declared in Luke 12, verse 32, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Think of it. And not only so, it does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. Never fails to bear fruit. Imagine a tree like that. How could that possibly be? Jesus gives us the answer in John 15, just a couple of select verses. In John 15, first of all, in verse 5, Jesus says, remain or abide in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Verse 7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Friends, did you notice the close connection Jesus makes here between us remaining in him and his word remaining in us and thereby enabling and empowering us to bear much fruit? Does that sound at all familiar to you? The word abiding in us and we in the word and fruit coming out of that. Does that ring any biblical bells with you? When I was meditating on that, you know what came to my heart and mind? Psalm 1, where the psalmist says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. Don't lose your place if you're looking there with me. We were talking to our daughter Bethany the other day about some friends who got in some very serious trouble, and some of you know who those folks are. And Bethany said, Mom and Dad, how does that happen? How does that happen? We said, honey, it's because they start walking in the way of the sinners, and they start standing in the seat of the scoffers, and then they sit in the way of the mocker. And all of a sudden, you become like one of them. You become them, you see. So young people, always remember, bad company corrupts good character. Bad company corrupts good character. Watch who your friends are. Know who your friends are. Listen to the counsel of your parents concerning who you're hanging out with. It can literally affect the destiny of your eternal soul. It's true. Scripture says it. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The way of the wicked will perish. As Jeremiah said, thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Friends, I have here two plants. two plants. One, an arar, scrub brush, you might say. Dead, barren, lifeless, fruitless. Another, living, green, beautiful, bountiful, fruitful. Question. Which of these plants best characterizes your spiritual life? Which of these plants best characterizes my spiritual life? You see, this plant, this dead plant represents those upon whom the curse of God remains. The idolater, the unrepentant, the unbelieving. Those whom Jesus said will be swept up like chaff and burned in an eternal fire. This plant represents those who, by the grace and mercy of God, have repented of their sins and profess faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and by His grace and Spirit are seeking to live according to His law before His face, not to earn their salvation, but out of gratitude for such a great and gracious salvation. Which plant best represents your spiritual life? Consequently, the critical question that each and every one of us here tonight, and each and every man, woman, and child who ever lived, will have to answer for themselves is this. By God's grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, can you, can I, can we clearly, sincerely, and unequivocally say, in God we trust? Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together in prayer. O our mighty God and most merciful Heavenly Father, as we have learned from Your holy word tonight, cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in Him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. O Father, forgive us for the many times in which we, like the people of Judah of old, have turned to Egypt, as it were, for our strength and our comfort, our confidence and our security. Forgive us for the many ways in which we have turned away from You and placed our trust in idol gods, the idol god of government, or the idol gods of our own good works, or the idol god of anyone or anything but You. Cleanse us of all such sin, we pray, through the shed blood of Christ on Calvary. And out of a deep and heartfelt gratitude for such saving, amazing grace, enable and empower each and every one of us, each and every day, to ever more faithfully live before Your face in complete and consecrated obedience to the first commandment of Your holy law. Hear us, Heavenly Father, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.